Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 8 through 10 or 11. Don't know how you want to break that down this morning. As I was working this week, I realized that it really is providential that we've come to this section in 1 Timothy 2 because this is the month that is declared Women's History Month and that kind of thing here in the U.S. And the scripture passage that we're going to look at this morning is a text that has been the source of a huge conflict in our world and in our society for years, and is no less hotly debated and contended today than it has been. It's been argued, it's been put aside as cultural folderol, it's been some have been taken it to extremes that it does not merit. Others have taken it to the point of just putting it aside. Some are angry, some are overwhelmed. Good conservative Bible-believing people are divided on this text. This is one of those places where when you preach expository sermons, you go, wow, I wish David could have preached this week. Not really. I really am thankful for the opportunity to dive deeply into this and to think about these things in a deeper way. I told you earlier I was in Atlanta for the meetings of the Committee on Discipleship, and it gave me some time. The day I arrived, I had an extended amount of time to study and to read uninterrupted that I don't normally get. And I think that was all in the Lord's goodness. I had time to read several things that I would not have normally had the chance to read, and it was very helpful for me. I want to be careful this morning and put this text accurately, with application, into its right place in our hearts and in our understanding and in our minds. I want to be faithful to the text and what it teaches today. My job is no different today than it is normally, but I feel the weight of it because the weight of this text is so important for our world today. Sexual ethics, gender roles, the whole LGBTQ plus thing that's going around. All of those elements are at play in our society today. And in this place, in the Word of God, we have some teaching, some clarity on some of those things. And so I want to be clear. I want to be careful. Our views matter. They have ramifications for the way we make the gospel beautiful in the world that we live in. It matters in your home. It matters in the schools. It matters in your workplace. It matters in the church. These truths are truths that we rest upon. And so this morning, I want to be careful. I want to be open and let the Spirit do what He will do with our text today. So, will you pick up with me in verse 8 of chapter 2? I want to read all the way through the end of the end of the chapter through verse 15, but we're going to focus on the first half of that verse, and I'm going to tell you the truth. My initial plan had been to take the first half of the verse and just concentrate on that. And then secondarily, I thought, well, no, I'll take the whole passage and I'll do all the way through verse 15. And as I started to unpack and work on and think through, I went, oh, I can't do the whole passage. So we're going to have a two-part sermon here this morning. And you'll understand why, I think, in a few moments. But let's read and give careful attention. This is God's Word. This is truth. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. It's for us. It is for our good. And it is timely and important for us today. So let's give it careful attention this morning. Paul, writing to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus, says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, and not braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbirth if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let me pray. Father, I ask you to take this word from Holy Scripture and to apply it to our hearts and to our minds today. Father, that you would give wisdom to us as we think about the roles that we carry out in worship, the roles that we carry out in the Church of Jesus Christ, and how we live the gospel out before a world that is watching, that is dying, needing to know a Savior. So, Father, take the thoughts and the words that you have laid on my heart and apply them to us today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So maybe the way to get our thoughts moving in the right direction is to just use a little flight of fancy for a moment, okay? Imagine just for a moment that you are modern-day Rip Van Winkle, okay? You got a picture of Rip Van Winkle there. There's Rip. Let's say that you're Rip Van Winkle and that you went to sleep. You know the story of Rip Van Winkle, right? He has imbibed too much alcohol, and he goes to sleep. It's an American classic. And he goes to sleep, and he wakes up some 20 years later, okay? So maybe you didn't drink yourself into that stupor, but you fell asleep, and you've awakened 20 years, 30 years, 40 years later. You fell asleep in the 70s, and you woke up this morning, okay? Okay, so let's put yourself in that position for just a moment, you know, after a long stretch and a yawn, you know, maybe you felt that way with the time change today, I don't know, you know, but after a long stretch and a yawn, you return to a culture that has changed in dramatic ways since 1970. Think about 1970 for just a minute, okay? What was life like in 1970? Just think about life in 1970, you know. Everything was different in 1970, wasn't it? Technology was completely different. Technology was much more primitive than we are. Transportation was, I mean, we're like the Jetsons, you know. We're living in a world that is completely different. Economics was totally different. Government is different. Even family life has changed radically, all while you were sleeping. There's technology working right now. You know, life changed radically. Now imagine going to church for the first time after waking up. Think about it. Those of you who are my age remember the 70s, right? Okay, well, maybe you do. That was mean. You remember what church was like in the 70s? I came to Christ in the 70s, okay? So I can tell you that I remember a little bit about that time in the life of the church. But now you come to the church, the modern church. If you just go to the average evangelical church, you know, today, you know, you walk into this huge vestibule, and they have basically a coffee shop set up on the left-hand side, and they have a bookstore on the right-hand side. And as you go through the doors into the worship area, there's an ATM machine so that you can make your offering. Listen, this is true. You know, I teased the deacons about getting us an ATM machine for out there a while back. Anyway, things are, you know, you come into the worship space. They don't call it a sanctuary anymore. It's a worship space. And there's a platform, there's a stage, and the lighting is completely different, and the stage is all painted black, and there's LED and all kinds of lighting things going on there. The pulpit is not a pulpit like this, but perhaps it's a plexiglass thing, a lectern that the pastor stands behind. The fog machine is wafting fog across the platform. The organ has been replaced, right? The organ is replaced with a band, a praise and worship team. And look, I'm not going to say that those things are wrong. But if you woke up to that this morning and that was what you encountered after 40 years of an extended nap, what would you think? How would you feel? What would be the thoughts that go through your mind? And you might notice that the way people dress is different. You know, back in the 70s, the pastor certainly wouldn't have not been wearing a tie, probably would have been wearing a dark suit or maybe even a Geneva gown. And, everybody in the congregation would certainly be wearing suits and ties. And ladies, maybe if you were progressive, you were wearing a pantsuit. Okay, that's how much things have changed since then. Then the worship service begins, you know. Think about how you would feel. Before we move to the hot-button issues this morning of our text, let's remember what we've already talked about out of 1 Timothy. Just hold that Rip Van Winkle idea in the back of your head this morning. Paul has told Timothy that he's been charged to stay in Ephesus as the teaching elder, as the pastor of the churches there in Ephesus, of the home churches that gather and they are called the Ephesian church. He's given Timothy the responsibility of dealing with the false teachings that have been perverting the good news of the gospel of being reconciled by God or by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. So Timothy's responsibilities are big and they're heavy. Last Sunday we talked about worship, especially the role of prayer in the life of the believer and the life of the church and as we bring the gospel to the lost. And so Paul has given Timothy directions for worship in a particular set of parameters here in verses 8 and following. He's very concerned about the attitude of the believers as they gather for public worship. What Paul does here in our text is he takes the time and he addresses men first, and then he addresses the women in the church. Then he addresses the responsibility of the deacons and the officers of the church. Okay, the flow of thought here is in 1 Timothy 2, we're to pray for the gospel's outreach to all people and to live godly lives that promote the preaching of the gospel. Starting in verse 8. At the end of the letter, Paul turns his attention to Timothy and to the church and to the godly conduct of worship, okay? He's talking about how we worship. So he addresses us in that regard. First thing he says is what? Men should pray with upraised hands. Think about that for just a minute. We don't do that, do we? But that's not the posture of our prayer. But you know what? For the Israelite, for the Jew in Paul's day, the Jews typically prayed with their hands in the air and facing toward heaven. How do we pray in the United States? How do we pray as modern-day Christians? We pray with our hands folded, you know, and with our heads bowed, don't we? I think what Timothy is not concerned about here is not posture. But look at what the text says in the verse here. I desire that men in every place should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Paul addresses the men first. I think that's important. Paul speaks to the men and he says, men, you need to be men of prayer who are leading God's people in prayer. You need to be the leadership who are committed to pray. And you need to have holy hands, not engaged in conflict, quarreling, and anger. Men need to lead. His concern is not posture, but it's the attitude by which men lead in prayer. Gentlemen, Paul is speaking to us. We need to be the leaders of this body of believers, and we need to lead them in prayer. Now, I want to think about Paul's words here as he talks about this. Godly prayer comes from godly hearts rooted in the gospel, okay? He's talking about kingdom-expanding prayer. He's not talking about, like we talked about last week, organ recitals. He's not talking about, you know, those kind of things. He's talking about advancing the gospel, advancing the glory of God where he is. Godly prayers rooted in the gospel coming from godly hearts. It's like Paul writes, basically in effect, I command that men set the pace, that men lead by example, that men become the means by which prayer occurs in the church. Men leading prayer. I want to say something that might hurt your feelings. Yesterday, our ladies met for prayer. Our ladies meet once a month for prayer. We don't have a men's prayer meeting. Yesterday, our ladies' prayer group doubled in size from what it had been the previous month. We need a men's prayer meeting. We need men who will lead in prayer. Men, the application is clear. I think we need to be gathering on a regular basis for kingdom-advancing prayer. I don't know how to be any more clear, straightforward, or honest about it. The kingdom of God advances as we are on our knees, as we are coming before the Lord and seeking his glory and the advance of his name here in this world. Paul didn't want anything to be a distraction. He said prayer is the top priority. It ought to be ongoing. It ought to be congregational-wide. It ought to be prayer for the salvation of the well-being of everyone so that the gospel goes forth without hindrance. We have Bible studies. We have men's Bible studies. We have those kinds of things. But what impact could the gospel make right here in Eustis and Mount Dora at New Hope if we would seriously consider committing ourselves to prayer? What could happen right here? Maybe Matt could launch that church plant, and they could be organized in short order. And we could launch another church plant in short order behind that. Maybe we could see God grow New Hope in such a way that we could spin off congregation after congregation after congregation. Who knows what God can do? And you know how prayer can be sometimes. You know how hard it is sometimes to pray without distractions. You know, I struggle all the time. I've shared with you that I love to use the Puritan prayers that I've collected over the years and use those as a guide for my prayer time because it helps me focus. I think one of the other tools, one of the other great tools to help you focus in prayer is to think about the attributes of God and think about how God in his attributes answers and meets the needs where we are. Rosemary has a book that she wrote on praying the attributes of God. Maybe you ought to pick up a copy. It might be worth your while. Begin to pray through those kinds of things. Pray in that way. Pray larger than what you have been praying. Moody said, Satan will do anything to keep you from praying, even if it means adjusting a window shade. Don't let yourself be distracted. You know what? I think maybe the American posture, the modern-day posture for prayer, is a problem. When we close our eyes and bow our heads, it's easy for us to go to sleep. We struggle sometimes at staff meeting. Honestly, it's great. You know, there'll be five of us sitting in my office, and we will take your yellow cards, and we will be praying through your yellow cards. And sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, one of us in that staff meeting will begin heavy breathing. And we know what's going on over there. Okay? I'm not going to call anybody out. I'm guilty of it. I've done it. We all do it. Maybe if we prayed like the Jews do, like the Israelites do, with our faces, with our eyes toward heaven, with our hands lifted up, we wouldn't fall asleep so quickly. Just an idea. Hey, when I was a new believer, I came to Christ and someone began to disciple me and they said, Richard, you need to read your Bible, you need to study your Bible, you need to spend time devotionally reading the scriptures on a regular basis, and you need to spend time in prayer. And so, you know, I grew up not really in the church, but I knew what prayer was, and so I would read my Bible at night as I was getting ready to go to bed. I'd be in the bed, and I'd read my Bible, and I would read. I read a lot. I read long passages of scriptures because I was just hungry for the Word, and then I would go to pray, and I was horizontal, and it was dark outside, and I would fall asleep in the middle of my prayers all the time. All the time. And then I remembered the pictures of the little boy kneeling beside his bed with the dog beside him. And I thought, you know what? Maybe that's what I need to do. Maybe I need to get up. Maybe I need to kneel beside my bed and pray. I didn't care whether the dog came or went. We had a dog. But maybe that's what I need to do. So I began to get up after I read my Bible, and I would kneel beside my bed, and I would pray. You know what? Kneeling will keep you awake, but it's really hard on your knees. I think there's something to that posture that we have. But Paul's concern here in the text is not so much posture. Maybe it's the posture of our hearts. Maybe it is that heart that we have as we come before the Lord, because you know what will hinder prayer as much as sleep will stop prayer. You know what will hinder prayer? Conflict and quarrels. Think about it. Let's just take, you know, Paul exhorted us last week as we looked at the text that we ought to pray for our leaders. When you are mad about something our government has done, do you find it easy to pray for them? I don't. I struggle with it. I want to pray one of the imprecatory psalms. I want to pray that God would rain down justice and that he, you know, I want to pray the wrath of God down sometimes. That's not what God calls us to do. When you're angry at a workmate, when you're at odds with your spouse, don't you find it hard to pray together? See, Paul's talking about the attitude of the heart. He's talking about the posture of your heart. He doesn't care about the position. We ought to bow holy hands before God, holy hearts before God. The growth of the church is a goal. He says, without anger, without quarreling. Have you ever set everything else on the back burner? Taken a day or a half a day and just spent the day, the half a day, or whatever time it may be, in prayer? Have you ever done that? Have you ever just set aside a portion of your day, maybe gone and sat on a picnic table somewhere, meditated on the Word of God, and spent that time in serious prayer for the advancement of the glory of Christ and of his kingdom? I challenge you, if you've never done that, you need to do it. Take a hymnal, take your Bible, and take a notepad and pray. Just spend a half a day. Take your lunch with you. And you know, if you're sitting out somewhere, you can sing as loud as you want and it won't bother anybody. Done that on occasion. It's usually the healthiest thing that I can do for my walk with the Lord. But what about the dress code for worship? Let's stick to the text here. I desire then in every place. But Paul is not saying that you have to come to the church to pray, by the way. Just wherever you are, okay? It doesn't have to be a special place. In every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, in the same manner also, okay, the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let's take that next section. I called it in my outline the dress code for worship. I had to have something to put up there on the slide. It's probably not a great slide title there, but it'll work. So Paul wants us to give careful attention not to the clothing that we wear. Paul's trying to get to the heart. He says that we are to, he's not categorically forbidding women to style their hair or to wear jewelry or to wear nice clothing. Instead, he's forbidding that women imitate the culture of the world that we live in, okay? He's forbidding the elaborate. Have you ever looked at the pictures of the Roman coins in Paul's day? You know, they have stamped on the. I really meant to and forgot, honestly. I was going to put a couple of Roman coin pictures on the slides for you this morning. They have the coins often pictured women with the latest styles of the day, and it was a complex braiding of the hair. It was a complex beauty process that they went through, it was something that the styles represented excessive luxury and licentiousness in the Roman world. Okay, I tried to. Trying to understand what Paul's saying here, I think, let me put it this way for you this morning. It's the equivalent of warning Christians away from imitating the styles that are set by the promiscuous world that we live in, okay? Paul is saying, ladies, don't dress like the performers at the Super Bowl. I mean, don't dress like the prostitutes that service the city of Ephesus. Don't demean yourself by trying to imitate that kind of world. Y'all, we need to think about the way we dress. Paul's overriding concern is that we women should present themselves in a way that doesn't detract from the gospel or from their calling, but that they adorn the calling of God. Paul is not saying that women, you've got to wear sackcloth. He's not saying that you have to wear a jumper everywhere you go, and you can't do your hair, and you can't wear jewelry. He's not even saying you can't wear nice clothing. He's saying we need to be careful that our clothing, that our attire, it attracts the beauty of the gospel. Look at how he describes it in these words. It doesn't detract from the gospel. It adorns the message with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Verse 10, if a woman wants to be beautiful to God, she's made beautiful through godliness, not gaudiness. We've got to teach our daughters those things. We've got to teach our girls those things. A woman is made beautiful not by what she wears. That means that the older a woman gets, the more beautiful she can become. Outwardly, the aging process cannot be reversed. I don't care what L'Oreal or whoever else, Olive Olay says. You can't do it. We are all aging. But inwardly, a godly woman is becoming more and more beautiful all the time. How are you changing the inner woman? How are you growing more like Jesus? True beauty comes from nurturing the inward woman. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul's not laying down mandates for how we dress. He's saying that we don't need to dress like the world, that we need to dress in a way that reflects our purity, our desire to advance the good news of the gospel without distraction. modesty, respectable apparel, self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let your love for Christ overshadow the clothing that you wear. Our world is so image conscious these days that Paul's words are almost like bouncing off the wall, aren't they? It's like a tennis ball off the backboard. It's like it just doesn't sink in. Everything in life is meant to enhance our ability to carry out God's desire that His elect would come to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, all the way down to the attitudes that we pray with and the way we dress, that ought to be our heart. That ought to be our desire. Well, let me talk about the role of women in worship for just a minute here this morning. You know, we hold a high view of the authority of the Scriptures. I want you to understand that is the thing that when we find ourselves out of sync with anything else, that we go back to the Scriptures. We don't let history, we don't let culture, we don't let anything else mandate what we believe, but Scripture alone. We want to be found faithful to the Word and letting our interpretation of Scripture be submissive to His Word. And to that end, one of the primary rules of interpreting the Bible, of preaching and teaching what it says, is called the principle of harmony. The Bible teaches that those of us who believe in the Scriptures, the written Word of God, will not contradict itself. Our God doesn't say something in one place and contradict Himself in another place. But we need to harmonize what He says and understand from the whole of the Scriptures. Okay? I think it's an important principle for interpretation. We don't just hone in on one verse and take that verse as the only place, the thing that we mandates all that we believe. But we let one verse be informed by the whole of Scripture. We're in one of those passages that has taken all kinds of heat because of the way people have interpreted it. In fact, as I studied this week, I decided that I would just count the different kinds of interpretations of this passage that I encountered. I cataloged 6 different ways to approach what Paul has to say here in this passage. 6 different ways. Now, some of those ways came from people who would write off the Word of God. But some of those ways came from people who are committed to the Word of God. We need to be careful with this passage. I want to say this morning, too, that one of the things that I found very, very helpful, and I want you to know that I've spent a good bit of time reading what was done as the PCA study committee on the role of women in the church. I've got the website for you up here right now, and I would just encourage you to Google that. You can find it. It's the Women in Ministry report from the PCA Study Committee back in 2017. I think the report was done in 2017 as a result of overtures that had come the previous year and maybe the year before. It's a long document, about 60 pages, 63 pages, I think, as I remember. But it's worthy of your thought. Look at it. Take some time with it. Read through it. Here's the underlying thing I want you to get, though. And they say this. These are their words. We gratefully acknowledge Scripture's rich diversity of both theological emphasis and literary style, and we also expect it to possess an underlying consistency. That's what they say about the principles of harmony and understanding the Word. We seek a natural harmonization, interpreting each text within the total biblical context. And so as we approach these verses about the place of women in the church, we don't want to isolate them from Scripture's fundamental assertion that the, of equal value and dignity of men and women by creation and redemption. Okay, that's a statement out of the study committee's report. They're committed to describing, teaching, communicating the Word of God and what it has to say. So I'm going to set the committee's study aside for just a minute. I want to mention something to you. I think that the Bible stands against, I want you to be clear about this, stands against erasing of gender. Our society, these postmodern times, would go the other way. The scriptures insist that gender is a God-given fact. It recognizes that the identity of every human being is gender-specific. God created us, male and female. It goes all the way back to Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Creation actually not only declares gender, but it also declares that we've been made in the image of God. Okay? Both male and female are made in the image of God. The idea of one gender being superior or inferior to the other is not in the scriptures. Okay? The distinction between men and women is divinely ordained. But hear me well. The distinction of gender is clear in Scripture, but one is not more highly respected than the other. There are gender differences, but that's not a difference regarding the divine image that we bear. Is that clear? Probably clear as mud, right? Our status before God as God's children is declared through faith in Christ. Gender superiority, gender inferiority is ruled out in the scriptures. It's just not there. Our world doesn't like to hear that. Our world has definitions of every kind of gender modification, gender muddling that you can imagine. New Hope, our session, our denomination are all joyfully, confessionally committed to the Bible's teaching on the complementarity of men and women. That men and women are created in such a way that we complement one another. That men do things that men can do, and that women do things that women can do, and that they are complementary roles. Now, sometimes a man can do what a woman can do, and sometimes a woman can do what a man can do, but those roles, those responsibilities are gender clear, okay? We believe that that teaching is true, is good, and is beautiful. We affirm the full dignity of men and women as created in the image of God. The image of God is one of the overarching principles of the text, of what Paul is teaching here in our text this morning. And it's part of the principle of harmony and letting the scripture speak in its full voice to us about what it has to say. I think we need to humbly and happily embrace that God has given us gender roles and responsibilities. He has placed eldership under the authority of qualified men who are entrusted by Christ with the ministry of the word, with authoritative teaching and ruling in the church for the building up of the body. Men have a role of leadership in the church, but that does not detract from the role of the woman in the church. In marriage, that mutually edifying complementarity is developed, is displayed when a Christian husband expresses his responsibility as the head of the home in sacrificial love toward his wife. And it's displayed when the wife, and we're talking about Ephesians 5 here, when the wife welcomes her husband's headship with respect. It's the same way in the body of Christ. That's the parallel. I commend to you the study. I really do. But if there's ever a topic that's timely in our place and time, it's this topic that we're talking about now. I think we need to champion as a church. I think we as individuals need to champion the dignity and the ability and the service of women in the church. I believe we need to stand up for that. Our society has settled on the full inclusion of women in every sphere. Okay, we have women carrying out roles in every place in the world today. And I think that's fine. But I think it also presents us with a challenge and with an opportunity. We need to positively and persuasively make the case for biblical complementarity in the home, in the church, knowing that it's good and beautiful, and at the same time, it's a biblical role of service for all of us. Leadership is a role of service. It is a giving of ourselves, men. It is a sacrifice of ourselves to lead. We're called to do that by God as men who've been created in His image. Women are called to respect their husbands. That is indeed a call of service. That is a hard call. I think we need to be careful that we maintain the biblical balance and the biblical prescription here for us, and that we do that in a complementary way. There are others who would say that there's male headship and that everything else falls underneath the male leadership, and that simply by being a male, you know, a man is put in a position of authority, and that's not what the scriptures are saying there. It's because of the way we've been created in God's image. The Old Testament, New Testament, church history. Let me just do a quick survey. They provide a huge foundation for the role of women in the church and ministry in the church, okay? And I'm summarizing what the study taught. It talks about the value, it talks about the dignity, about the service of women in Christ's church. Women were invaluable all throughout the Old Testament. You know the story of Huldah? Huldah, the prophetess, 2 Kings chapter 22. How about Mary, the mother of Jesus in Luke chapter 2? How about Phoebe, who was a deaconess, who co-labored with the Apostle Paul? Their ministries are recorded in the scriptures as examples of faithful service to God and to His people. We ought to learn from their ministries. Paul praised women for their assistance as he planted churches all over Asia Minor. Paul praised women. Euodia, Syntyche are mentioned. We just talked about Euodia and Syntyche not too long ago. They contended with Paul for the cause of the gospel. Sure, they had had a little quarrel. But Paul inscripturates their role. He celebrated Mary. He celebrated Junius, Tryphenia, Tryphosa, Paris. He talks about the way they came alongside him. He gives thanks to God for them. He commended women for teaching children. He urged older women to instruct younger women. He noted their prophetic ability during worship service in Corinth. Women served for thousands of years in Christ's church. Women maintained the significant ministries in the church, but they didn't fulfill every role. And that's what's important. Women occasionally served as judges, as prophetesses, as co-laborers alongside church planters, but they were not apostles. They are not expected to be monarchs. Additionally, God's law dictated that priests were to be male, elders were to be male in the New Covenant church. All the traveling companions that Paul mentions in his letters were male. He mentions Barnabas and Silas and Luke and Timothy and Titus and John Mark and Epaphras and Epaphroditus, and the list goes on. But he also lists women in ministry too, who carry out important roles, but the biblical text demonstrates that men and women hold distinct God-given roles in His church. What are some of the ministries women carried out throughout the scripture? You know, the Old Testament. Women clearly instructed men. There were times when women would instruct, but those were typically in private settings. They advised, they rebuked men, great and small. Women counseled. They taught, they prophesied, they gave messages with theological content. But Scripture has no record of women preaching. Women led beside men in Israel and in the church. A couple of interesting things that I ran across. You know, no woman held the rank of Abraham or Moses or David or Elijah or Isaiah. You know, you could go through the list of the saints. But Miriam aspired equality with Moses, and God rebuked her for that. Interesting. Barak tried to avoid leadership, and Deborah was the one who urged Barak to accept it. Read your scriptures. During the ministry of Jesus, let's just fast forward to that. Let me just survey that quickly this morning. Jesus chose 12 male disciples. We know that, okay? And yet women held vital roles. They supported Jesus' ministry. They accompanied Jesus. Faithful women remained with Jesus at the crucifixion. Women were first to witness his resurrection. Women were the first ones to carry the disciples' instructions that Jesus had given. Women witnessed the goodness of God, witnessed to the goodness of God to her townspeople. When the woman at the well met Jesus, what did she do? She spread the gospel to the entire town, to everyone who would listen. Jesus was always featuring women in his parables and in his instruction and the way he taught. He talks about women who are baking bread, who are grinding grain, who are waiting for a wedding party, who were searching for the lost coin, praying persistently, giving wholeheartedly. He sometimes even described his ministry using feminine terms and illustrations. What Jesus did when he did those things was totally out of step with the culture that he lived in. He disregarded Jewish tradition, and he associated freely with women. Women have had a major role all throughout the scripture. Jesus encounters the grieving widow, mother. He lets a sinful woman anoint his feet. He seeks out a woman who has been long suffering from illness, who touched his cloak in the midst of that big throng of people. He engaged marginalized people, like the Samaritan woman at the well. He cares about the poor. All that to say, women have had a major role in the scriptures, but it's different than the role of the men in scriptures. Jesus was willing to ignore the custom as a part of his resolve, I think, to minister to everyone, no matter what their gender, no matter what their ethnicity or their social status or their moral history even. Jesus refused to allow the traditions of men to restrain his ministry to and with women. Y'all, that's not surprising to us at New Hope, I don't think. But I think it's countercultural to our world. You think about the role of women in the church over the years. Jesus never denigrates the service of women in the home. He prioritizes their roles as disciples. There's no conflict between service in the home and discipleship, sitting at the feet of Jesus to hear his teaching. He commends women over and over again. So our view of the role of women and men in the church ought to be a view that we are both created in the image of God and with dignity, and that we have a validity to stand shoulder to shoulder before the living God, but then our roles are different, that our responsibilities are carried out differently. Because of the limitation of the clock this morning and because of all that is left in the text this morning, I just want to close with this idea. I want you to take this idea home today, okay? This is, I probably could have just started with this and we could have pronounced the benediction. Redeem men and women with equal value and worth and standing in the covenant community of God are privileged to live out distinctive male and female roles with responsibilities which complement one another and bring glory to their Creator God. That's what the Scriptures teach about the roles of men and women. That's the principle. That's the idea. That's what our world needs to understand about the roles of men and women in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the best way I can summarize what this text has to say. Part of the way that occurs is in the gifts that God gives men and women. We're wired differently, y'all. You know that. I'm so thankful that my wife complements what I lack. She comes alongside me in such an important and powerful and incredibly an integral way to our lives that I would not be who I am without her, nor would she without me. God puts us together in a complementary way so that we together can live to the glory of God. I think we need to give one another room to flourish within the bounds of the distinctions that God has made in His Word about the roles of men and women in the church. Men, you are called to lead in the body of Christ. Women, you are called to serve alongside. But leadership is not the same. Declaring the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, is a role that women can do and should do. And we're going to talk more about that over the next couple of days or next week, next Sunday. I'm going to work more on it the next couple of days. What was broken at the fall is being restored through God's commitment to remake us into His image. That's really what the Scriptures are teaching here. God's design, we find our fulfillment and our growth in our Savior. The process of sanctification is described in its richest meaning as transformation into the image of God. God is making us more like Himself. That's what He's doing in all of us as we live out our complementary roles within the bounds and distinctions that He's declared in His Word. We will flourish. So I want to close with just a quote from Romans. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. If we do that, men, ladies, if we do that, then we're carrying out God's design, and the gospel will go forth. I don't believe in an egalitarian position. I hold to a complementarian position if someone wants to hang a label on it. I believe the Bible teaches that is the way we progress as His people, faithful to the Word.